The Theology of Demons, kind of a weird title.
And
we're going to be looking at verse 19 in James chapter 2 and touch on that a little bit. But before we can understand James chapter 2 verse 19, we got to at least consider the context, or at least read and talk a little bit about verse 18. And but my what we're going to do is look at verse 19. So I'm going to go ahead and read James 2, 18 and 19. And I have it there on the screen for you, or you can take your Bible and turn there to that passage. And it says this, verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." To understand verse 19, which is basically an illustration or a comment about verse 18. And so that's why I read verse 18, even though we're zeroing in on verse 19. Verse 18, James is talking about the importance of faith and works, or our faith and our deeds. James says that true faith, true believing faith, will be demonstrated or proven by our behavior or by our works or our deeds. It's the way we live our lives that confirm the commitment that we have made to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself basically says the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount when he said this. He said, "By their fruit you will know them. By their deeds, by their behavior, by their," here's another word, "by their lifestyle, you will know them." And in the context, it's specifically talking about false teachers, but I think it also can apply to all of us. And that's the point that James is making. I think that we all have known people who say they believe in Christ, and they say that he's the Son of God, that they believe the story of Christmas, they believe Easter, they believe all of that, yet at the very same time demonstrate no fruit or give no evidence of salvation in the way they live their lives. And I think we've all run into people like that. And when you try to talk to them, it can become kind of frustrating sometimes. When you do that. But that's the point that James is making. So this seems to indicate to me that James must have faced the same problem in his day. And primarily it was with the Jewish people who believed what the Old Testament said about God. And they had their doctrine right, their theology right. Yet at the same time, when James was dealing with them as a pastor, they were showing no fruit, no evidence in their life that what they believed had any effect on them, even though they did believe the truth. And so I think he faced the same thing. The problem with so many people in James's day and in our day is that they may say they have faith, or they say they believe, but they produce no fruit of belief, no evidence. And they have what some people have called a dead orthodoxy. An orthodox Christian or person has right theology. They have right doctrine. If you talk to them about what they believe, they would be right on. They would be biblical. But they have a dead orthodoxy or a dead faith. Doctrine is right, but their faith is dead because there's no evidence, there's no fruit. And so he's illustrating that problem. You say you believe in God, you have, you're right doctrinally. And he says, well, that's good. But even the demons have that. Even the demons believe that. And that's James chapter 2, verse 19. How in the world could a demon believe the truth and still be a demon? How could that happen? How could he believe the truth, still be a demon, and find himself separated from God in hell forever one day? This tells us that there is a kind of belief, a kind of faith that does not save and lead to heaven. That's a kind of a scary thought, isn't it? To know that there is a kind of faith, the faith that demons have, that don't lead to heaven. Pastor Ray Pritchard said this: there is such a thing as demonic faith, which is not believing in the demons, but believing like the demons believe. See, demons are spirit beings created by God to serve Him. They were originally good angels who chose to follow the devil, or Lucifer, in his rebellion against God back in the beginning, which takes us back to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void. Or you could also translate that little word was with the word became. It became without form or void there. It takes us back to that verse. Now, this is just a FYI moment, or just for your information. I thought I would just stick this in here. I am one of those Bible students, and you may not be, but that's fine. When we all get to heaven, we'll find out who was right, who was wrong. But I'm one of those Bible students who believe in what's called the gap theory. And the gap theory means that there is a gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, states that, and then verse 2. Well, there's some that believe there's a gap there in between those two. Some do, some don't. I've studied it, and there seem to be a lot of indications in Scripture that it is true. But anyway, so that's my position I came to know. I first heard about it when I was in Bible college and found out then that there were some that believed that, which I didn't have any idea about it. And then there was some that didn't, you know, and that taught in the Bible school that I was in. Now, the gap theory is there's an unknown period of time between verse 1 and 2, and that's where I plug in the rebellion of Lucifer. The rebellion of Satan described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I'm not going to read those, but if you would like to read about how that happened and how it took place and, you know, who was involved in all of that, read those two passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And remember, there's a double fulfillment there. There is a historical one related to some real historical people that he's talking about, a king of Tyre that was really a king of Tyre. But also there's a spiritual heavenly fulfillment, which in that he's also describing, I believe, and many Bible teachers do, he's describing the devil. He's describing the fall of Satan. He says that just one day all of a sudden Lucifer, God looked down and found this evil, this pride, this rebellion in his heart. And we don't understand any more about it than that, other than all of us, it wasn't there for who knows how many millenniums or years, I don't know, you know, because they live in a time frame that's different than ours, eternity. And so how long that was, we don't know, but all of a sudden then there it was, and Satan rebelled. When he rebelled, he led a whole lot of other angels with him in his rebellion. We know those fallen angels, those angels that rebelled with Satan, as demons or spirit beings, impure spirit beings. And so the Bible uses both those terms. So I personally, and if you don't, that's fine, but I always wondered when that happened. Does the Bible give any indication when that took place? And the answer is, well, not really. And so I plug it in here that everything was fine in verse 1. Something traumatic happened between verse 1 and 2. And so then we have this world that is void and chaotic and all of that. So that's where I put that, but it can't be dogmatic on it because we don't know for sure. Demons are powerful evil spirits who chose to follow Satan in his rebellion, whenever that was, somewhere back in Genesis 1:1. And now they follow and serve him, seeking to fulfill his evil purposes on earth. So he's become their Lord. He's become their God, the one they follow. And there's something you need to know as a Christian and be reminded of. You and I are his primary target. Of course, along with the nation of Israel. So there's two of them. The nation of Israel and the Christian is Satan's primary targets. I always wondered why the Muslim religion call, or over in Iran, they call Iran the little Satan and us the big Satan or something like that. And I thought, well, where did that come from? Well, it's not hard for me to know where it came from, because the enemy has flipped it all around and called Israel Satan and America Satan, you and me, Christians, there. So sometimes I forget. We get so busy in life, so busy doing our stuff, important stuff, needed stuff, you know, working and taking care of kids and going to the doctor and cleaning the house. We get so busy in all of this in our lives that we forget that the primary job of the powers of darkness, impure spirits, demons, and Satan, is to defeat and destroy you and me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you know Christ as Savior, and you're a follower of his primary job is to destroy you. Ray Stedman said this, "The devil is especially interested in defeating Christians. After all, the unredeemed worldlings is no problem to him. He is quite content to let them go on rearranging the pieces of the puzzle of their life without ever solving it. But the presence of every Christian in this world bothers the devil greatly. Why? Because each Christian is a potential threat to the solidarity of the devil's kingdom, to his rule over the rest of mankind." And I think that's what is meant in John 10:10, where it says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I have come to offer life to the world, abundant life to the world. But he comes to kill, destroy, and steal." Who's behind all of the those that are on a rampage in one of our towns, and we see it on the news, and they're going along breaking windows and stealing everything? Or who's behind all of those in the Middle East who just go out and just horribly kill people? Who is it that's trying to destroy our lives, our families, our church? Who's behind it all? Well, the enemy is. Satan and those fallen demons or evil spirits are involved in all of that. Today, with that in mind, we're going to look at one verse, James 2:19. And I'm going to ask three questions related to this verse. So here we go. What do demons believe? What's their theology? What's their doctrine? If you sat down with one and asked them, okay, what do you believe about spiritual things, about truth? It may surprise you that they'll probably tell you the same thing you believe. And we see seven of them that we find in Scripture. What do demons believe? Seven things about the theology of demons or the theology of Satan. Number one, it's given in our text, verse 19. "You believe that there is one God? Good, the demons also believe that." He's talking mainly to the Jews that refer to the most important doctrine they have. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews believe that there is only one God. The Christian believes that there is only one God. But so does the devil. So do the demons. They too believe that there is only one God. What demons know and believe about God is true and is 100% biblical. It says this, I don't have it on the screen there for you, but I just added a verse here that comes out of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4-7 says this, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, gods who aren't really gods, they're just so-called gods, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Take those together and you see the deity of Christ, the oneness of the Father and the Son. However, not all possesses the knowledge, not all know this to be true, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so we see both in the Old Testament and New Testament, there's one God. And the demons also believe that that is true. Do you know there are no atheist demons? You'll never find a demon that's an atheist. Because he knows there is one God and believes that to be true. True saving faith begins right here, in knowing that there is only one God, one Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, only one. So that's the first thing that we see, the first thing that's necessary to have true believing faith, that you believe that there's one God. So demons, number one, demons believe there's only one God. Do you? You must believe that God exists and that there's only one God. Number two, the second thing demons believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They know that he is God. Demons do. And so let me read the text that says that in Mark 3, 11 and 12. It says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, or demons, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, just as we do. They believe that to be true. And we find that in both the Old Testament and New Testament. One more passage that I found, Luke 4, 33 and 34 says this, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They knew the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus born in Bethlehem, is also the Holy One of God. He's God. They believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. So they believed in one God. They also believe that Jesus Christ is God, just like you and I do. And then there's another one, number three. Demons know the way of salvation. Demons know the way of salvation. In Acts chapter 16, verse 17, there was a demon-possessed woman who was following Paul all around and were shouting this, these men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved. Demons know the gospel. They know the way of salvation. And if they know the true God and they know the way of salvation, then they know how to distort both of them in false religions and in false doctrine, because they know the truth. of both. They know what it takes for someone to be saved. And they will do all they can to keep the church from spreading the gospel. They will do all they can to keep us from telling people the way of salvation. And he'll throw out hindrances left and right when it comes to doing that, trying to stop us. And because they do know the way. And they do know there's only one way, not multiple ways of salvation. In this little verse, it says, they use the phrase, the Most High God. The Most High God is a glorious Old Testament title for God. So we see the deity of Christ again. And that Most High God phrase means to be sovereign, to be above all. We too are servants of the Most High God. We too are servants of the one who's above all, who's sovereignly in control of all things. So they knew that. They knew the way of salvation. So they knew there was one God, they knew Jesus Christ is God, and they knew the way of salvation, and that there's one, and they will do all they can to hinder that. Number four, here's another doctrine of demons. Demons believe in their final punishment and doom. They believe, and they know about, their final punishment and doom. In Luke 8, 30 and 31, it says this, Jesus asked him, it was talking to this demon-possessed fella, and talking to the demon. Jesus asked him, the demon, what is your name? And then he replied, Legion. Then he said, because many demons have gone into this guy. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss or the bottomless pit, referred to in Revelation chapter 20, the place of confinement for evil spirits, the bottomless pit, that where Satan one day will be cast into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But that's not their final destination. That's a temporary destination, temporary place, because the Bible also teaches us that they will be taken and cast into what's called the lake of fire, which is their final destination. But he's saying, don't order us to go into the abyss. Don't order us to go into the bottomless pit. They understood that he could punish them, that their doom was in his hands. Not only do demons believe in their final punishment and doom, number five, here's another one. Demons know and believe that Jesus is their ultimate judge. They know they're doomed, and they know who's going to doom them, which is Jesus Christ, because it says this in Mark 5, 6, and 7. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Jesus Christ has been given by God to be the judge of all the world. That's his job. That's what he has. And they understood that Jesus is not only God, but he's the judge that they will face. He's the judge that we will face one day. He's the judge of all. God has given him that responsibility. Let me give you number six. Demons believe there is a set time for their punishment. A set time. It's just not out there. There's a time. And that's what it says in Matthew 8, 28 and 29. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs to meet him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" So they also knew that there was an appointed time that they would be judged by Jesus Christ. and they would be sent into this bottomless pit, which will eventually be sent into the lake of fire. They understood all of this about their future destination. And their evilness, that evil part of them, has blinded them so much that even though they knew all these things, they still think they're going to get away with it. They're going to not, you know, he's going to fail somehow. It's not going to happen. And they still believe that. You know, well, not us, not me, even though they know that. So there's this set time for their punishment that they believe. Don't torture us before the appointed time. Please don't do that. There's a seventh one. Demons know that Jesus is sovereign Lord over them. He's sovereign Lord over all things, including them. It says this in Mark 5:11-13. This says that before the demons can do anything, that they have to ask permission from Jesus first. Never forget that. When it comes to the demonic spirits, when it comes to Satan himself, they don't have free reign to do just whatever they want, whenever they want. They've actually got to go to him and say, "Can I please, Mother, may I do this?" And for some reason, from God's sovereign perspective, he allows Satan to do certain things and his demons to do certain things. I don't get it, but he does. And it says this in Mark 5:11-13. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So we need to understand, yes, we do have an enemy, and we are a target of that enemy. But he can't do anything unless the sovereign Lord who loves us and died for us tells him he can. Gives him permission to do certain things. Well, anyways, there's seven things that demons believe. Seven things that we believe are true. R.C. Sproul said this about the devil and the demons' understanding of truth. Quote, "Satan could make an A in my systematic theology course. He knows the information and knows the information is true." And let me add this, unquote, "He knows it really good because he had a long time to study it." So that tells me this, don't ever try to get an argument with him, theologically speaking, because he knows the truth. The hardest person to debate is someone that knows everything you believe. And then they come from that perspective. You know, a Christian who knows everything an atheist believes does a lot better job in debating them because they already know where they're going, where they came from, and all the arguments and stuff, and they're prepared. The same thing is true when it comes to our adversary. Don't try to argue with him about truth because he'll probably win because we're not as smart as we think we are. We don't know as much as we think we know, but he does. Then our text goes on, our second point. Why do they shudder? It says the demons know there's one God, and they shudder. Or you might have the word tremble. Even the demons believe that there is one God, and shudder. The word shudder, or tremble, comes from a Greek word that's used only in the New Testament. The word means to be so afraid that your hair stands on end. The English word that comes from this Greek word is the word frizzy. Stephen Davy said this, "If you take the Greek word translated shudder, turn it into a noun, It gives us the English word freaky. They know that he's one God and it freaks them out. It causes their hair to stand up on end, to be frizzy. If I don't use a little gel, my wife says, "You didn't use a little gel, did you?" How do you know? Frizzy. That's the word shudder here. They're so terrified of God that their hair, if they have hair, literally stands up on end. They shudder. They're freaked out. Just the thought of God freaks the demons out. We who know Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, will never have to personally know him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Isn't that awesome? We will never have to know him as the Lion. We will never have to personally experience that side of Jesus Christ, not even at our day of judgment. He will be there as judge, but he will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who loves us unconditionally, who will be, that we'll be standing before. But not those that don't know Christ, not the demons. They will experience him in all of his wrath and anger. And they know it so well, so closely, that they're terrified when it comes to that. I want you to imagine with me, if you will, it's a normal, average Sunday morning, okay? And the pastor has finished his sermon. They were all beginning to sing the final congregational song, as we often do. And all of a sudden, while this is going on, and you're standing there singing, a man slips out of the back row and comes down the aisle. And so then as the pastor is leading the song down in front there, and he walks up and shakes the pastor's hand and greets him. And he says, pastor says, "Well, why'd you come forward?" And he says, "Well, I want to join the church." And the pastor gets a big smile on his face, because it's not like every Sunday somebody joins a church. And so at that point, at that moment, he begins to ask him some questions. And he's asking them loudly so all in the congregation can hear. So everyone is listening as he asks some questions. "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" "Oh, yes, I do," he answers. "He is 100% God. No doubt about it." "Good," the pastor says. Then he says, number two, "Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? That he lived a perfect, sinless life? That he died on the cross and was raised again on the third day? Do you believe that he'll come back again? Do you believe all that is true about Christ?" "Yes, sir," he says, "I do." Someone from the crowd yells out, "Amen." Others join in as he's answering these questions. And then the pastor said, "Let me just ask you one more question. What about baptism? Since we're a Baptist church, you know, we got to include this. What about baptism? Do you believe it is important to be immersed, to be baptized?" "I certainly do," he said. "Jesus was baptized, wasn't he?" "And he also commanded it to be done by the church, didn't he? So yes, baptism is important." So after hearing the words of his testimony, out of the congregation, one of the deacons yells out, "I make a motion that we'd accept him as a member of our church." Another member says, "I second that motion." The pastor says, "All in favor, say aye," and raise your hand, and it's unanimous. They vote him in to be a member. And so he dismissed church, and all the people started to come up to greet the fella and give him the handshake of fellowship, of joining the church. Finally, someone says, "Oh, by the way, you never told us your name. What's your name?" And so we want to know that. The guy says, I'm sorry that I didn't tell you my name. My name is Lucifer, son of the morning. The name I was given when I was born. What this says is any one of us believe the same thing that the demons believe. But they're not demons. Demons aren't saved. Demons believe all of these things about God and Christ and salvation, and they probably could spill it with the best of them. But yet, they don't know Christ. They're not forgiven of all their sins. They're lost. Someone said this, there will be a lot of good church members and even good theologians in hell. And that's sadly true. And what is James doing? Well, he's illustrating verse 18. That faith and works or deeds or lifestyle, they go together. Faith without works is a dead faith, is his point. So that comes to our third point, last important point. Well, what makes the difference? If a man can say, I believe, and yet not really be saved, then what's missing? What's the key? What's the difference between the haves and the have-nots? As I read that and was studying that and thought it was kind of interesting because I had never, you know, approached that verse from this perspective, that was my question. What's missing? Let me show you what the difference is between the haves and the have-nots, between the demons and saved people. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has saving faith, if anyone is a believer, a Christian, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what the difference is between a Christian. He's been changed on the inside. The demon hasn't. He's still got all the right doctrine. But he's not been changed. His heart hasn't been changed. He's not become a new creation, as it says here. You cannot be a Christian without having been given by God a new heart, without becoming this new creation in Christ. It's impossible. This says you cannot be a Christian without having a new heart, one that is turned towards God, because that's the direction of the new heart. If I'm not a new creation in Christ, then what am I missing? I want to be a new creation in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 20:21, he's talking to the Ephesian city of Asia, and he says this, and here it is, I think it's stated very clear. Paul said, I have declared or preached to both Jews and Greeks that they must, number one, turn to God in repentance, and number two, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The demons, they believed. They had faith in him. They believed what he said he was and stuff. But they would not, never, ever turn. They would never do it. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What is it to really be saved? Let me ask the question this way. What is it that the devil does not want to do and will never do? He will never be willing to turn. Salvation is being willing in my heart of hearts to turn towards God, because we're facing away from God when we're not saved. We're facing towards the world. We're facing towards self. We're facing towards the powers of darkness. Those are three enemies. We're facing that way. When we believe in Christ, trust Him as our Savior, down deep in our heart, we turn and we face heaven. We face Christ. We face His words. We face Him. This change that we're talking about, where we've been going one way and then we turn a different direction in our life. We may be turning away from sin, or turning away from an addiction, or turning away from whatever it might be. And now we're going a different direction. We're towards God and heaven, and we're going that way. Does that mean as we go that way, we don't sin? No. Of course that's not true. And I love that illustration Paul gave had to do with Lazarus' resurrection, and they had what was it called?
His grave clothes?
Yeah, it was the grave clothes. As he came out, he had new life. He had a new heart. He was ready to go, but he still had the old life, the grave clothes, of death wrapped around him. And so that, as we head that way, we're still, and this is how I look at it. Can you imagine if it'd be fun to do that. We can get Paul up here and just kind of wrap him around real good and then say, okay, now walk towards the wall back there. You know. Well, we got to know that's a new believer in Christ. That's the way he is. And so we're not talking about living a perfect life and walking away, you know, completely and totally. It doesn't work that way. We have to be unwrapped little by little, slowly. And that's what, you know, when we get into God's Word and we have fellowship with other believers, that's what God is doing. And sometimes the wrapping stops for a while. Sometimes it may go back around the other way. All of those, it's happened to me anyhow. Well, that's what we see here. That's what's missing with the devil. He's not going to turn and go towards God. When we put faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, we will also choose to turn away from sin and self and the world towards Christ and righteousness. Faith equals knowledge plus conviction, or the conviction of truth, or belief. Satan has his conviction of what's true, but it also involves a commitment or a willingness to say yes and to step out heading in the right direction, which we don't always do perfectly, do we? Now, not only is it like this, we go like this, and then pretty soon, right? That's how I describe my Christian walk over the years sometimes. A willingness. Someone said, how much faith does it take to be saved and go to heaven? Answer is, not much, but all you've got. Not much, but all you've got. And maybe just the grain of a mustard seed, which is, you can't even hardly see. But it takes all the grain. To be saved, you must, as Paul said it in Acts 20:21, turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone also said that there are five words that will take you all the way to heaven. Only Jesus, and Jesus only. He's the one that will get us there. Jesus said, if you will have me, if you will take me, then I will give myself to you. You must be willing to do something the devil is not willing to do, to repent and turn and have faith in Christ. Don't fall into the trap of having a demonic faith. It's believing that He is all He said He was, and then be willing to bow down in worship and surrender to him as God and to follow him. Satan just follows himself, and the demons follow him instead of God. Father, we just thank you for the challenge of God's word, and may we just consider these things and take it as a message that will even confirm or affirm that we truly have the right kind of faith, a believing faith, a turning faith towards God and his word and heaven, that we are looking towards heaven and can't wait till we get there. And so, Father, I just thank you for this passage, and I pray you'd use it in all of our hearts and lives as we look at it, think about it, when it comes to our own life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Changing the heart is what